Hi, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our Sunday school class, Living as a Church. We're now in week three. Fourth week, right? 3 weeks? I don't remember. Anyway, something like that. Fourth week, yes. What is a church? 2 weeks on Unity and today, yes. The vision for the big overall vision is that we would better display the glory of God as we learn what it means to live with one another in a unifying love that glorifies God. So, can someone remind us? It's clear I can't remember what we've been studying the last 2 weeks in particular. We had an intro, and then we had 2 weeks on what?
Unity.
Unity. And what were the 2 points we made? We had 2 weeks on unity. First week on.
What unity was,
and then the second week, what did we talk about? Yeah, living in unity, right? How to maintain that unity. So this is sort of part three of that, but we're kind of flipping the coin on the other side. So this week we are considering that unity of a body is not simply uniformity, right? The easiest way to have unity in any group is just for everybody to be the same, right? But the vision for God's community, for the church, is one people, a unified people who are unified despite diversity. So we're going to be talking about our diversity in our unity today. So diversity in our unity, or to put it the other way, unity in diversity. So to start, I want to use a kind of a living parable of two churches. And this is a true story, two churches. One church is a theologically liberal congregation. The other is a theologically conservative congregation. So who believe historic Christianity. Both began meeting in 1867. Both grew considerably around the time of the Second World War. Both struggled in the 60s and 70s. This is in D.C., in the area of D.C., decimated by race-charged riots. But by the late 20th century, both congregations had dwindled significantly. And starting in the 1990s, both began to grow. Both attracted young people who were moving into the city. Both grew roots in their neighborhoods. And for many years, the growth of both churches was roughly the same. Both congregations cared for the poor in their neighborhood. Both were abuzz every Sunday with activity and throughout the week as people gathered there. And both even received attention by secular press for their tight-knit community. So both these congregations have nearly parallel histories, even being founded the same year. But at their core, the churches couldn't different more. In fact, the pastor, and this is a true story, the pastor of the theologically liberal congregation didn't call himself a Christian, denies the atonement and the physical resurrection of Jesus, while the conservative church believes, built themselves around all the historic beliefs of Christianity. So while these two churches believe in two different gospels, they both appear to thrive, particularly in the area of community as a congregation. Now I tell you that parable. What might my point be in telling you the story of these two churches?
Outward appearances can be deceiving.
Outward appearances can be deceiving, right? What do you think community was built on in both of these churches? In one versus the other?
A common understanding of something or a common goal.
Okay.
They had commonality.
They had some kind of commonality, but one of them certainly wasn't built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The point being that you don't need the gospel to build a community. Community can be built by other means. And I think this is true, that most churches desire to foster and build unity, right? Nobody wants a divided church, whatever your theological convictions. Most churches understand the importance of unity. But the concern is that with so many churches that have unity, like this theologically liberal church, right, that they build it on something that exists apart from the gospel, right? Not, they do not have a unity that only exists because of the gospel. So I would say if we examined that theologically liberal church, we would find that their unity is real, but it exists. It's built on some other kind of core. There's something else at the center, some other similarities that draw them together. But the church that displays God's glory, that displays God's wisdom to all of creation, is being built solely on the core of the gospel. To look at this, I want to look back to Ephesians 3. It's a passage that we've looked at in previous weeks. So if you would please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. And to remind you, the first half of Ephesians all the way through chapter 3 is Paul declaring to the church at Ephesus what God has done for them, their new identity in Christ, and 3 including that, right? And chapter 2, he talked about not only how they were saved, made alive by God, not by works, but by grace. And in the second half of chapter 2, how they have been unified. That the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been abolished, has been broken down, and now they're one in Christ. And chapter 3 is getting to the purpose of that, right? So I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." All right, so to remind you, we talked about this, but in verse 10, those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, we argue that those are terms for angelic powers. So whether angels in heaven or even fallen angels, demons, right? So this is like cosmic display of God's wisdom. Even angels are looking in on this. But why is it, to remind ourselves, why is it that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, why are they taking notice of God's wisdom in the church in the context of Ephesians? Why does it deserve their notice? To help you, look at verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6.
To share that the gospel is for everybody?
Yeah, that the gospel is for everyone, right? Verse 6, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, right? That this exclusive community, if you will, of Jews has been broken down, right? That Gentiles, and Gentiles being everybody but Jews, right? Gentiles are, everybody is now part of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel is for everybody. Everybody is united into one body. And it's remarkable in the book of Ephesians because of how divided, how separated these two groups were before Christ, right? If you just flip back into chapter 2, verse 14, right? It calls their division a dividing wall of hostility, right? That's a strong term, right? So now, instead of having a dividing wall of hostility between these two groups, they are one, members of the same community. And this division was not just ethnically, right? So Jews and Gentiles would be different ethnically, but they had different cultures, different theological beliefs. And this separation was openly hostile, right? There was hostility between these two groups. So as Paul writes Ephesians to encourage this church that has both Jews and Gentiles in it, right? He's aware that he's calling them to love one another despite centuries of animosity between the two groups, right? He's talking about a unity that is, frankly, infinitely beyond our human capacity to achieve. It defies human ability. You'll remember at the end of chapter 3, right, talking about God's power in us, right, he says, "Him who is able to do far more abundantly," chapter 3:20, "than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us." So this unity in diversity is according to the power that can do far more abundantly even than we can ask or think. This is unity in diversity. So this is something that we argued in the past few weeks, right, that this unity that we have displays the power of God, right, the supernatural cause of our unity. It's not something that we thought of, that we invented, or that we have the power to create, right? God is glorified in people who were previously separated, being united in Christ and loving one another despite all their real, substantial differences. So, I think this highlights the fact that for us, diversity in the church is both at the same time maybe more important than you realize and maybe less important than you think, than you may have thought, right? It's more important because when people with no worldly bonds, right, with nothing similar or connections, right, when they love each other sacrificially in the church, that is what provides such a grand witness to the world, to the truth of the gospel to a watching world. So diversity isn't just nice to have, right? It's something that would be nice. It's actually central to our witness, to show love in the midst of our differences. It's the outcome of brotherly love. But at the same time, diversity is maybe not as important as you think, right? It's not the point, right? Our end goal is not simply we want to be more diverse, right? You can have diversity, but have an unhealthy diversity, right? Or have a diversity that glories simply in the fact that we're diverse, right? No love, no gospel, right? Think of that theologically liberal church, right? They had diversity, they even had community, but not on the gospel. So the kind of diversity that we're seeking in the church that's compelling to non-Christians is one that is supernatural from God based on the gospel, and it is not created by anything that we can do. So diversity is an important part of our witness, yet it is not simply, we're not simply being diverse for its own sake, right? So the question then is, how should we think about diversity in our church, in Stafford Baptist Church? So from here on, I want to consider exactly what diversity is. We keep talking about it. We should define it, where it comes from, and finally, how to cultivate it, if this is part of our goal as a church. So first we're going to start out defining diversity. How would you guys define diversity? As you think about that word, you can either give some illustrations of diversity or what do you think that word technically means? What is diversity?
A group of people with varied cultural backgrounds, varied ages,
okay,
genders.
Okay, so you're thinking of things that differentiate ourselves. Cultural backgrounds, ages, genders. Okay.
Lack of uniformity.
Lack of uniformity. There you go. Lack of uniformity. Okay. That's helpful. Any other thoughts, illustrations, definitions? Or maybe ways you've seen it?
Also, just varying levels of education and training.
Education. So another way that we're differentiated is you know, how we've been educated, how we've been trained. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Another example would be interests.
Interests. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, even the things we spend our free time doing. Yep, that's right. Any good examples of that? Have you seen things that groups you think are particularly diverse in the world?
Well, just driving through downtown yesterday with the gay pride march, mm-hmm. A lot of people claiming diversity. Mm-hmm. Even though there's a lot of unity and thought
in
the group.
Yep. Yeah, so maybe an example in the world of a group that looks diverse and is united around something. Yeah. I'm getting ready for the Olympics. I don't know if you guys are. I'm really excited. But I always think of diversity when, you know, you have the opening ceremony where you have every nation or many nations represented there, and just the diversity of you know, their dress, the way that they celebrate, you know, all these various things, even body types and all those kind of things. I just think it's such a great display of the diversity that God has created in the world. Yeah, when we think of biblically examples of diversity, I think the easiest one is what we've already been talking about this morning in the book of Ephesians is the differentiation between Jew and Gentile, right? And basically from the beginning, as soon as Abraham is called out from the pagans, he's not quite a Jew yet, though he's identified as a Hebrew, but his nation is going to be set apart from all other nations, and you know, when they get the law, a lot of those laws are very, very particular in order to differentiate themselves from others, right? Don't wear mixed fabrics, because that's what the nations do, right? Don't eat shellfish, don't do these things to differentiate yourself from other nations. So diversity includes any of those differences between people that we tend to divide over, or even gather over based on those differences. We've already identified, if I can remember all, you said cultural background, age, gender, interests, hobby. Did I forget? Someone else said one other. Education and training, yep. What other, are there other differences that you can think of? How are people differentiated?
Wealth.
Wealth, yeah, so economic status, yeah.
Where they live.
Where they live, yeah, geography, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Rusty.
How long have been saved with spiritual maturity?
Okay, yeah, so even within church, right. Yeah, spiritual maturity. Mm-hmm.
Physical appearance.
Yeah, so they're every person's unique in this way, right? Yeah, we can group people into heights or size or strength, right? There are tons of ways that we're differentiated physically. Yep. We could probably be here all day, right? Listing ways that we're different. Yeah. So we're going to work through a few of them as examples of these boundaries. We can't deal with all of them, but we're going to work through ethnicity, particularly ethnicity, cultural background, age, economics, personality / gifting, and then politics. So these are just some of the ways that we've identified in this class to think through ways that we differentiate ourselves and what it looks like to be unified despite our diversity. So first one I think maybe comes to mind, especially as we're thinking of biblical example, is ethnic diversity, the example of Jew and Gentile. So, right, Jew and Gentile was more than just an ethnic differentiation, right? It had cultural meaning, it had a religious meaning, but here we're going to think about the ethnic differentiation between Jew and Gentile. Right? So what this means, what it means to be unified despite diversity is to love in the church, a concern to love across ethnic lines. Right? Scripture, we know, celebrates ethnic diversity. Right? That's certainly what Paul is doing in Ephesians with the Jew and Gentile, right? These two groups displaying the power of God as two different ethnicities are joined together in one body. And what we see in both in Ephesians but throughout Paul's writing, right? We saw this in Galatians as we studied that. I think there's a good verse on it in Colossians this morning that we'll see, right? That the gospel is true for you no matter the color of your skin or your national background, right? The gospel doesn't eradicate your ethnicity, right? But it is true for all ethnicities, Jew, Gentile, black and white, Latino, Asians, all are united into one body in Christ. But they all really do, all people really do have ethnicity, have a national heritage, right? Now, as we think about ethnicity, I think the world can go wrong in two different ways, kind of in two ends of the spectrum when we think about ethnicity. As I say that, can you think of that? What are ways the world goes wrong when we think about ethnicity? Kind of two different ends of the spectrum.
We tend to devalue some of them.
Devalue some ethnicities. Or elevate some of them, right? Yeah. So I think we, you know, think of this as racism or more particularly ethnic hatred, ethnic partiality, right? So one error is denying the image of God in particular ethnic groups, right? To say they are less than, they do not have the same image of God because of their, whatever ethnic identifier, whether it be skin tone or nose shape or hair type, yeah. All right, so if that's one end of the spectrum, what would the other end of the spectrum, the way the world can get ethnicity wrong?
Just because you're different doesn't mean you don't have commonality.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so exalting so much our diversity ethnically, right, that they're just totally different groups, right? We're not one human race, we're all different races, right? Yeah. Yeah, I think the danger there is maybe deifying, putting in the place of God, these differences, this kind of pluralism, right? That we want so much a diverse and tolerant society, but there's nothing unifying us. And particularly, as we think about what the Bible teaches, not having the gospel at the center. First of all, the fact that we were all made in the image of God, all have dignity and humanity because of that creation. Exalting kind of so much so that the end goal is simply diversity and tolerance. Diversity, I'll say, for diversity's sake. So as a church, what the Bible calls us to is to value ethnic diversity because it testifies that Christ is our all, right? The center of our identity, not our ethnicity. And that the gospel has power for all ethnic groups, right? And that it even has the power to heal previous ethnic divisions. Again, this is what we saw in Jew and Gentile, but this is true throughout, you know, the world, right? I think one of the greatest examples of this is I don't know why this one always comes to mind for me, but in Rwanda, I'm sure you've heard of the history in the 90s of the great genocide between the Hutu and Tutsi peoples, right? Was you know, differentiation between tribal peoples and led to great genocide, right? But one of the glories of the gospel is to see churches in Rwanda where Hutu and Tutsi people celebrate the same Christ together and love one another across that divide. And we can go through nearly every, you know, cultural division by ethnic and see some kind of animosity between groups and show how in the church there is unity there. Any questions, comments there about ethnic differences?
I just think the concept of evolution is used to support ideas of, you know, racial differences. Mm-hmm. You know, Hitler used the concept of evolution to say, you know, with a certain race that's better, higher
that's right.
on the evolutionary scale, therefore all the lower ones need to be
that's right.
Exterminated, survival of the fittest, and so on. You know, those ideas are obviously lies.
Yes.
In accordance with Scripture.
Yes, yes. Go ahead,
Sheila. I have a question.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
I've heard some Christians saying that some nations are more blessed than others.
Mm-hmm.
Americans are a blessed nation compared to other ones.
Mm-hmm.
Is it right to say that?
Well, first of all, it's incredibly difficult to assess that. So I think, you know, a famous question in this vein is a lot of people ask, you know, has Africa been cursed by God because of history of exploitation, of slavery, of poverty, right? So a lot of people ask as they hear the gospel in African nations, well, are we cursed by God? And I think we have to be, first of all, humble to understand that what we consider blessed is not necessarily what the Bible considers blessed. That actually, you know, maybe prosperity is God's way of cursing, right? We certainly see that in the Bible. That it blinds us to our need. And actually, maybe this history of poverty in Africa is actually God's way of a blessing to bring them to a realization of their great spiritual need. In fact, that physical prosperity would blind them to. So I think, first of all, we have to just be humble and say that what we understand to be blessing and cursing is just not the way that God thinks about blessing and cursing. But, in you know, we also have to say that yes, that certainly, you know, even as we think about the Bible, and particularly a nation, right, that there is a particular people, a geopolitical state of Israel in the history of the Old Testament that was particularly blessed by God, that they had, you know, the temple, right? That's even how Ephesians 2 begins, right, talking about the Jews, halfway through, right? Remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, this is verse 12, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in a particular way, the Gentiles were cut off from the blessings that Israel had, right? So there is a way that we can say that, yes, that in the providence of God, different nations are blessed for particular purposes. But I think you have to balance that with that, what I've said first, that what we understand blessing sometimes is not blessing. Yes, Andy?
I was just thinking about, you know, nations that sin against God will not be blessed.
That's right.
It happened to Israel as well.
That's right.
Israel was judged by God.
That's right.
And God used godless nations.
Godless nations, yeah.
You know, and of course, you think of, you know, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah mm-hmm. were destroyed by God.
Amen.
So clearly, God does bless peoples who don't sin. People who do the right thing, and he wipes out civilizations who sin. You know,
that's right.
Some civilizations that are completely wiped out.
Yep.
Think of the Incas, for example.
Yep.
You know, so it definitely, you know, there's definitely a healthy fear that we should have with God.
Yep.
As nations.
Yep.
You know.
Yeah, that's very true. But I really want to balance that with what we first said, right? We can't say, well, because the Native Americans of this land were all wiped out, therefore they were cursed by God, right? We have to be very slow. Even the example you bring of other nations being used by God to judge Israel, well, we shouldn't then think, well, God was blessing the Babylonians or the Assyrians because of their obedience. No, no, no. He's saying, I'm using these wicked, wicked people to judge you. Yes?
I think in connection with all of that, I think that certainly, there, like we said, there are blessings to nations.
Yep.
Because God specifies that blessed is the nation.
Amen.
God's king.
Amen.
God's Lord. But at the same time, you also think about the fact that there's a providential plan.
Yep. Amen.
That we cannot see.
That's right.
And
amen.
He specifically allows this to happen or not to happen, and this nation to grow and this one not to grow for a specific plan.
Yeah.
For whatever his plan is going on.
That's right.
To combine.
Amen. Amen.
So.
Yeah, we cannot see the tapestry that God is weaving. You know, in the end of time, it'll be clear, but we don't know. You know, maybe he's using a gold thread in this nation for this particular reason,
right,
and a black in this nation for a particular reason, that we'll see the beauty of it when it's all done, but we can't see it now.
Exactly.
Amen. Yeah.
I think there's a significant difference between a statement of God has blessed me and mm-hmm. God has blessed me more,
mm-hmm. yes.
because then you're getting into the arrogance of comparison,
yep.
that
yep.
I'm better,
amen.
So therefore God has blessed me more.
Yep. Yep.
That's pretty...
Amen.
Significant one.
Yeah, and it's very easy to kind of downplay grace, right? The fact that what we learn in Scripture is that none of us deserve God's blessing. In fact, what would be just by God is the entire world condemned to hell. You know, that Adam and Eve should not have walked out of that garden. That everyone who lives and has breath is an object of God's blessing in mercy. Yeah. Any other comments, questions on that? That's a very important topic.
Nations are a tricky thing.
They are.
Groups of people that are run by a government.
Mm.
But the church is also a group of people.
Amen.
Run by, I don't know if government is the right word, but...
It is a kingdom. We have a king.
It is a kingdom. We have a king. Yeah.
Amen.
It's a thing. And so, maybe not nations, but God does bless and encourage people
Amen.
As he sees fit for whatever reason
right.
he wants.
Amen. Yep. All very good, but we do need to move on. Thank you for your comments, questions. So we've done boundaries of ethnic boundaries. We're going to quickly go through cultural background. This is similar, right, ethnic, though certainly with cultural backgrounds, you can have people of different ethnicities sharing a cultural background. Right, and we can consider the example again of Jew-Gentile. We're going to leave this example soon, but... Right? How difficult would it have been for them to be unified in one church? Right? They would have different diets, right? Different cultural expressions of worship.
I can give an example.
Okay, go ahead.
When I moved here,
yeah.
my husband and I talked a lot about this.
Okay.
Because what it is the idea of being Christian in Brazil
uh-huh.
to being Christian in America.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the concept of being modest there?
Mm-hmm.
What is modest
yep.
here?
Or yep.
submissive.
That's right.
So it was very interesting when I talked to myself, you know, in Brazil, to be modest, it takes this and this and this.
Yep.
In America, this. So it was very interesting.
That's right.
Trying to get their ideas
That's right.
together.
Yeah, anybody who's been a missionary in a foreign culture, leaving American culture, can tell you that this is a huge challenge, right? That what we assume is modesty from the Bible is actually, we get into another culture and it's like, oh, so there, you have different thoughts about hair, right? Or things like that, yeah. Right, and the same is true for us, right? All of us have a culture, but it's kind of like being a fish in water, right? When you're in your own culture, when you're a fish in water, you don't really realize it. But all of us, right, whether we're suburban or rural or urban, right, whether in the church we've grown up in a liturgical or more Pentecostal background, where we... You know, have different religious traditions or origins, right? Family, all these kind of things, right? Everybody has a culture. It's hard to see, right? And you know, we have to say that our church has a culture, right? First of all, we use the English language, right? That's cultural, right? We have simple musical accompaniment, right? That's cultural. Our songs come from the European American tradition, right? These are all our parts of our culture. And so as we think about this, especially when we have guests from other cultures come in and notice these things, we have to remember, right, that that part of loving one another cross-culturals, right, is possibly by making sacrifices to help accommodate from people from different backgrounds and understanding how their consciences are calibrated differently because of those backgrounds. Any comments on culture? Awesome. We'll keep going. I want to talk about age now. Age, boundaries of age, that we separate, the world separates themselves. We separate themselves over age. I'm just going to read for you quickly 1 Timothy 4, 12. Paul's writing to a young pastor, Timothy, where he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity." All right, so there was a temptation here for this hostility, not just between Jew and Gentile, but between old and young, right? And I think I don't want to say much on this. I just want to give you a wonderful story. I wish Kathy Abdallah was here to share this, because she shared it with me yesterday, right? That she and a number of the women from our church got together at a coffee shop recently. Was anybody here at this? Okay, wonderful. Then you all can tell the story. I don't know if you heard this, but when a young woman at that coffee shop saw this group gathering, what did she respond? "Oh, that looks normal." No. She was like, "What? Who are you? Like, why are you getting together? What kind of group is this that would unite people who are so particularly?" There's a lot of commonality, right? It's all women, right? So that's not it, right? But from different ages, right? Getting together and to do what? And it turns out that this woman was also a Christian. Right, and appreciated it. Yeah, exactly, and hope she comes. Right, yeah. I just think that's such a wonderful example. Right, that this is not just, we're not just talking about this as this theory. Like, when we go out in the world and do this, people notice and people wonder. Right, this is people in the world divide over age. Right, when the church unifies despite barriers of age, the boundaries of age. Right, the world's like, wow, what would possibly do that? Yeah, so even these boundaries of age are to be broken down and to be unified in. So unity in our diversity of age. We've got to keep rolling. Boundaries of economics. So a wonderful example of this is James chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just to point out, right, in the churches that James was writing to in chapter 2, right, he says, "My brothers," chapter 2 verse 1, "show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Right. So here we see this church being tempted to not have unity despite the diversity of socioeconomic status. So a rich wearing gold, a poor in shabby clothing, right? And by doing this, by differentiating, by bringing kind of distinctions, he says there, they're not loving their neighbor. And this is how the world operates, right? Rich people congregating with rich people, showing favoritism to other rich people. Poor people having maybe a hatred for rich people because maybe they're envious or jealous of what they have, or because they've been oppressed and robbed by the rich, right? We can go through example, how we divide in the world over socioeconomic status. A lot of this is related to even where we live, the example you brought up, right? That the poor have to live in government housing, and the rich can afford to live in a gated community or whatever it is, right? Well, this should not be the case in the church, right? In the church, despite socioeconomic status, right? In fact, the Bible calls us the first in the world to be seeking to serve the least, humbling themselves, being servant of all, for the benefit of all, whether rich or poor. Any comments on socioeconomic status, boundaries of socioeconomic status? All right, we've got to keep going. Yep, sorry.
I was just going to
Justina,
ask,
thank you.
Any thoughts you have on, like, bridging that gap when your church is located in a specific location? You know, someone of a different socioeconomic status might have to travel farther
yep.
in order mm-hmm. for there to be diversity. So would it be better for them to stay in a local church?
Yep. Yeah, so we can see how the world has tried to do this, right? We can think of the example of busing in public education, right, to bring groups from different socioeconomic status together. I'm not advocating busing in the churches, right? Right. There's a strong argument to be made that the churches should be local, right, that we should be in our neighborhood, and reflect our neighborhood, right? I think the first thing I would say is that often our world tries to hide those in low socioeconomic brackets, right? That even the way that...
What's that? They're not as far as you think.
They're not as far as you think, yeah. That we make very, very conscious efforts to put kind of the poor neighborhoods out of sight, out of mind. So I think just being mindful and asking questions, you know, where are the disenfranchised among us? They're here, right? So I think that's part of it. But you know, we have to say that there will be natural, right? We're not busing as a church, right? We're also not having multiple languages spoken in this church. So there are going to be natural boundaries of geography and culture and even socioeconomic status based on geography. So, you know. But we do want to fight against that as much as we can. All right, boundaries of personalities and giftings. 1 Corinthians 12, right? A wonderful chapter of the diversity of God's body and the spiritual gifts he gives. The whole chapter is about this. I'm just going to read verse 4 following, right? Now there are varieties of gifts. There's a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So this is an example of how within the church, but in the wider world, this can get to some of what we were talking about earlier of education even, of training, right? There are ways that we're differentiated spiritually and even just naturally in the world, that we group ourselves, that we have boundaries based on giftings and abilities, right? And I think when we look at the world normally praises certain personalities and gifts and belittles others who don't have those. So certainly the world treasures certain gifts more than others. But the message of 1 Corinthians of the Bible is as actually that, you know, as he uses the image of the body, actually the shameful parts of the body receive more honor, right? Yeah, so the principle is that 1 Corinthians 12, that every person, the variety of gifts, every person has a gifting and everyone is needed in the body. Everyone is necessary for the healthy function of the body. So, as we think about just kind of natural giftings, right? You know, maybe if do you think an introverted person would find our church a refuge? Or is this only a church for the extroverted? Just an example. I think we're doing great at that, but... Or would we be impatient with the introverted, just like the world outside? Would our church value certain gifts that are very visible, that bring fame and reputation, and ignore the lesser gifts, the quiet gifts, the gifts that serve out of the spotlight? Right? So just ways that we can think about our diversity of giftings in unity, despite those boundaries. And finally, least controversially, let's talk about politics. Right? This is an easy one. Right? Maybe if we had taught this class 50 years ago, this might not be something we had need to talk about. I don't know. I didn't live 50 years ago. So maybe it wasn't necessary. But if we look around the world around us today, it's very obvious that increasingly politics is a boundary of hostility in our world, certainly in the United States. I just had a friend from Dubai come and visit. And he's like, what are you guys doing? He's American living in Dubai, but he's like, I'm watching you from Dubai and you're crazy. But yeah, it is increasingly rare for people with differing political strategies to be able to have a friendship, right? That we just live in an age where what we learn from the 24/7 news cycle is that there's no way that we can find any unity in our political differences, right? Yet, this... We're talking about unity and diversity, right? Even politics, yes, even politics, and maybe especially politics in 2021, there should be unity in the diversity of political strategy. Now, I do have to give a caveat here. Compared to especially things like ethnicity and age, right? Politics is a moral category. I think we can say that about culture as well, right? That you know, modesty, great example, modesty in my culture versus modesty in your culture. Well, there is, while there's cultural difference there, that is a moral category that we have to think through carefully from the Bible. Yes, there are some political non-negotiables. So I'm not saying this is free for all, right? But the Bible generally does not translate those political non-negotiables into cleanly specific policy solutions. Right? So we don't have 3 Timothy that tells us what America's stance on immigration policy should be. What is the best way for us as a nation to love our neighbors as far as immigration policy, right? So there's going to be a diversity of opinion in political strategy in the church on various issues of public policy. So as a result, the church should be a place where Christians with divergent views of government policy can find commonality in the more ultimate reality of the citizenship that we have in heaven. Right, that we are first and foremost, as we thought about from Philippians last week, citizens of heaven, and only secondarily and far less important citizens of the kingdoms of this world, like America. Yes, go ahead.
One thing I would state is,
yep.
In no way I'm giving exaltation to Catholics, but I think that one place where the Catholics have gotten right is actually more than all those lines.
Okay.
Because they don't really care where you're from, what your background is, what nationality you are, or if you're illegal or not illegal, or what.
Yep.
You could care less.
Yep.
About that. Mm-hmm. Throughout pretty much the centuries, you can see that for the most part.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Christian community, God's people, should always be open, basically, period,
mm-hmm.
to people coming, because that's where the gospel is shared.
Amen.
And so there should never be a wall
built. Amen.
Like a government wall.
Amen.
You know, and it's not that I'm saying there's anything against governments having borders.
Yeah.
We need them. But
yeah. I mean, we even learned in Scripture, right, that Acts 17, right, as if I'm remembering my reference correctly, right, that the boundaries of nations are part of God's divine providence in the world, right? And they're, you know, sovereign nations have the authority and ability and right to protect the citizens of their nation to regulate who comes through those borders for various reasons, right? Right, so this is not controversial, but the question of how you do that is a very big question that Christians differ on, right? And the church should not be that, right? Our border is not of ethnicity, it's of belief, right? The people who come into this kingdom, the only requirement is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, right? That our wall is a wall of belief, right? So let's be very clear here, right, that we should give God praise for the kind of unity and diversity that I think we see in our church. Not only in politics, but all these categories that we've talked about, and this is not every category we talk about, but I think in every category that we've discussed this morning, that I can, as your pastor, think of examples of how we see this in our church. Do we have room to grow? Certainly. Yes. So let us not grow weary in doing good through loving brothers and sisters who are different from us. But I think anybody who has spent any time with our church can see that this congregation, if it were not for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right, we would not be a group that gathers weekly, right? We would be a group that separates. Any comments on those boundaries, or if you want to discuss another boundary that we didn't get to discuss, we can briefly talk about that. Wonderful. All right. I'm going to run ahead to ways to cultivate unity and diversity. So we've talked about all these boundaries and the ways that the world separates and the way that we're not to separate over these things in the church. But particularly, I want to think about how we can briefly in 4 ways cultivate this kind of unity despite diversity, unity in diversity. A caveat, though, before we begin, this unity in diversity will never be perfect here on earth, right? We thought about this example earlier of just geography and who's around us, right? I think one of the clearest and best examples of this is language, right? Ever since Babel, we have been and will be, continue to be divided in the body of Christ by language, right? If we picked up our church and went to China and tried to have unity with believers there, it would be nearly impossible. I don't think anybody here speaks Mandarin or Cantonese, right? So in this world, despite it being post-Pentecost and that wonderful gift of the Spirit to speak foreign languages, right, we are going to experience barriers. Right, this is a reality that we look forward to in heaven, finally. Right? And we are a local church, right? Our diversity will be limited by who lives near us, who's within driving distance or walking distance of our building. So that said, despite those qualifications, we can do much to cultivate and maintain diversity and unity in our church. So first and foremost, I can probably just say this one word and move on, but pray. Right? Pray. What is it that we learn from Ephesians that is particularly important as we think about pursuing this by prayer? Who does this work primarily? Who brought Jews and Gentiles together in Ephesians 2?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, God, the Holy Spirit. And he previously did that through the gospel, through Jews and Gentiles hearing and believing the gospel. Right? The only way that people from diverse backgrounds are going to be united in this church is if they hear and believe the gospel. Right? We have a part to play in that. We're to go and proclaim to all peoples. Right? But the only way that they're going to believe that message is by the work of God, to giving them new life. All right. But so first and foremost, pray. But there are some practical things we can do. I think second, we can recognize the invisibility of our culture. Just to acknowledge, right? Trying to think of any examples in this room, but a Southerner doesn't realize, right, that they have an accent until they leave the South, right? I'm a Northerner. I don't think I have an accent until I leave and people point out that I sound like a Northerner, right? A Yankee. Right, that's just a very clear example that all people have cultural backgrounds, but that we're blind to them naturally. We just swim in the water like fish, right? So one of the best ways that we can learn to love others is through recognizing our own blindness to our culture and asking people who are different from us open-ended, thoughtful questions to learn about their culture and their experience of Christian life in their culture. Right? Especially if you had any opportunity to travel internationally and visit with Christians in other parts of the world, this is a really great way to learn. Right? So next international trip, try to find a local church. And if you can make it there, you might understand nothing if you don't understand the language, but you'll be very clear that your expression of Christianity is deeply rooted in your culture. So recognize the invisibility of your culture. Second, embrace those who are different. So I think a good illustration here is the balanced food plate, right, used by the Department of Agriculture. Right? It used to be a food pyramid. Now it's a food plate. Right? It's unhealthy, right, to eat what's at the top, all fats and sugars, burgers and fries. Right? We need to eat fruits and vegetables, grains, proteins, right? So I think we should think about that in the church, right? Cultivating a balanced diet of relationships in the church. Right? It's natural, we've maintained this the whole way through this class, that it's natural to have relationships with people who are very similar to you, right? Similar in age, similar cultural background, similar hobbies, interests, right? Right, that is natural, and that's good, right? We're to cultivate those. But if we only cultivate those relationships, we're only eating from one block of the food plate, right? Where we should seek out relationships where prominent differences, right? Where we're only friends because you are Christians, members of the same church, right? Not for any natural reason. So these are helpful and important in the church, right? To embrace those who are different. So a good place to start here is to ask some diagnostic questions, right? How often do you have meaningful conversations with people who are a different age from you, right? With those who are in a different line of work from yours, who have a different marital status or different family than you? Who in the church with a different ethnic background from you do you know well enough that you can pray specifically for the things going on in their family and in their job? We can multiply these questions across all the differences, just to examine the kinds of relationships you have in the church. And finally, as we close, make sacrifices for the sake of unity, right? It's very possible to enjoy the idea of attending a diverse church, yet never lift a finger to achieve the diversity that we aim for, right? So in this sense, God calls us not to be consumers, right, but producers. If we value diversity, if we think God calls us to pursue diversity in the church, how can we put that into action by making sacrifices? So we can, for example, sacrifice our comfort. By seeking to be uncomfortable, become uncomfortable, to seek out and associate people with you who you don't naturally relate to. You know, we can all think of those uncomfortable conversations we've had where I'm like, I just don't know what to talk to this person about. We share nothing in common in the world. But what we share in common is our united love to Christ in this church. So how can you seek to be uncomfortable across these boundaries? We can sacrifice our preferences, right? So a very clear example of this is what kind of food at the fellowship event, right? What songs do you wish that the church sang more often? Or how can we sing songs that are the preference of others, right? Romans 12:10, honor one another above yourselves. We can sacrifice our resources and time to serve fellow members in need, to host them in our homes, to give them a ride to church, to care for their kids, especially when they're in a different stage of life as we are. Yeah, there are lots of ways that we can sacrifice for the goal to be unified in our diversity. I'm sure you can think of others. I want to conclude just with this glorious vision from Revelation chapter 7 of what it will finally look like in heaven. You'll know these verses, Revelation 7. This is where it's all going towards. I'm going to start in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." I just love that picture. We have this diversity, every nation, every tribe, every peoples and languages, and this unity, all before the throne, all clothed in white robes, all with palm branches in their hands, all crying out together with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So, brothers and sisters, as we go into our worship service this morning, let's do the same in our diversity. All sing the same song of praise to our Lamb who sits on the throne. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for uniting us, as diverse as we are, into one body through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we were all alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Lord, hating one another and being hated by one another. But when you loved us in Christ with your mercy to give us a new life, to bring us from our death of sin into this body, Lord, you united us. You made us together one. Lord, I do pray that across the boundaries that our world loves to divide over, Lord, that we would seek, that we would pursue, that we would protect unity as the body to display your glorious wisdom to the watching world. Lord, we pray that you would do this even now as we gather in your name, we pray. Amen. Amen.